Father God, thank you again for your word. Thank you for those who have gone before us, who have surrendered themselves to be used by you. Thank you for those who have written things down, for those of us who come after. So we're grateful for 1 Corinthians, but we don't dare open it and attempt to understand it and wrestle with it and apply it without asking that your Spirit do his thing through the written word this morning. And so we open our hearts and our minds to you. Teach us, challenge us, grow us as the body of Christ collectively and as individuals. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have never walked into a biker bar in a pair of khaki pants and a pastel-colored polo shirt. I just haven't. But you see what I did there? You're like, what has he walked into a biker bar dressed in? Yeah. I've never gone to an Oakland Raiders football game wearing a Kansas City Chiefs jersey. Philadelphia is the place that I hear is really bad. You don't go to a Philadelphia Eagles game wearing anything but Philadelphia Eagles gear. These are trivial, perhaps insufficient examples to make my point. But put in more philosophical terms, context matters, folks. Context matters. And being aware of context is hugely important when it comes to navigating new terrain or making inroads at a new social or geographic locale, a new work locale, a new school locale. What's accepted? What isn't? What are the cultural norms? Years ago, when I pastored on the staff of a church in Central Florida, on the campus of Florida Hospital, Florida Hospital would hold its annual gala. It's kind of like a giant fundraising event. And being a pastor on the staff of the church associated with the hospital, sometimes I got invited to a black tie event, which would be something I wouldn't normally go to other than I get invited. So, cool. I get to put on a tuxedo. Rarely get to do that. So one year I decided that got invited to sit at Dr. Hamilton's table, and I'm like, why go dressed in a black tuxedo and look like everybody else when I could do something different and stand out? This is already going a bad place, you can tell. So I decided what would really be cool would, instead of just the full black tuxedo, I think I'll do the white James Bond dinner jacket. Yeah, I look good. And I walked in that night, and true to form, I got exactly what I wanted. There wasn't another white dinner jacket in the place. And this is thousands of people in a giant hotel ballroom downtown Orlando. And then I looked around, and I realized all the male waiters were wearing black tux pants and white dinner jackets. And I walked by this one table, and this lady's like, excuse me, could you get me? I'm like, no, I'm not working here. I'm attending the event. Yeah, should have just learned what's appropriate, worn the black tux, start to finish, fit in, not tried to be shaken, not stood, right? 1 Corinthians 9. We are going to skip verses 1 through 18 because that's basically a conversation about those who work for the gospel being able to be paid for working for the gospel. I'm paid. I don't have any complaints. Paul says those that travel, that work, that spend their energy shepherding, teaching, leading the church deserve to be compensated for that. I'm compensated. Good enough. There, we just knocked out 18 verses in 1 Corinthians 9. Just like that. Here we go. We're going to pick it up with verse 19. We're going to read initially through verse 23. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. So as to win those who are under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Or as my New Living Translation says, Gentiles. To reach the Gentiles, I became like the Gentiles as much as possible. To the weak, I became weak. Or as the New Living Translation says, to the oppressed, I would suffer oppression. to win the weak. I become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I might share in its blessings. In the New Living Translation, the word with is used four times in five verses. When I am with those under the law. When I am with those who are not under the law. When I am with Gentiles. When I am with those who are weak or who are oppressed. To be with. Legitimately living out the mandate of the kingdom of God, to love God with all one's heart, with all one's soul, with all one's mind, and all one's strength. To live out the mandate of the kingdom of God, to love God, or to love one's neighbor, rather, as one loves oneself, means being in relational context alongside, doing life with, letting relationship precede the gospel. And yet, as I wrote that in my notes yesterday and Thursday, precede the gospel, I stopped myself and said, maybe it's not right to put those two things in linear relationship, i.e., relationships precede the giving or the unloading of the gospel. Maybe it's not right to put those things in linear fashion. One precedes the other. Maybe it's more accurate to put them alongside each other on the continuum. In other words, if we're going to be about the business of the kingdom of God, one of the prerequisites that Paul is trying to teach here in 1 Corinthians 9 is that we do that only as we are in relationship with, alongside, arm in arm. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, the Word became human flesh and lived among us. God didn't introduce the gospel to the human planet by flying a plane and dropping tracks. Ellen White makes her famous statement in her book, The Ministry of Healing, when she says, Jesus mingled with people as one who desired their good. He showed sympathy, he met their needs, he won their confidence, and then he invited them to follow him. These five verses push us to ask the question, who are we in relationship with? Where are we in relationship context that put us in places of community connection? The core value of this church. And I don't believe that being in places of community connection means that we embody the gospel most effectively when we are in relational contexts that make us miserable at worst, uncomfortable at best. No. That doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't seem at all like the life that Jesus is calling us to. But where are those natural places? Where are those people that we have things in common with? Passions, shared passions and interests. Where are we in relationship contexts that place us, put us rather, in places of community connection? I ask this because it's possible that our life can become so church-centered, our relationships so church-affiliated, that we would be unable to say with the Apostle Paul, I become one of them so that I can bring them to Christ. It's another kind of core value of this church that we're simple in our approach and we're pretty uncluttered when it comes to programs. And that's because we value the inherent energy, that's probably not the right word, but I'll use it anyway, the inherent gospel energy present in each and every individual to exponentially connect, make friendships with, become embedded in community and culture. Brian McLaren notes in his book, he makes the point that More Ready Than You Realize, that's the name of the book, he makes the point that some of us can get so enamored and encumbered and bogged down with church responsibilities, church programs, that we become silos in with doing life together with merely other believers. So Paul says, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, like one of them, so as I can win them. We have this discussion in our New Welly lunches all the time. Do we participate in relationships in our community with a hook? Depends on what day you catch me, how I answer that question. But there's one thing that's very, very clear here in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is incredibly intentional about his relationships with a specific purpose. And that purpose is the kingdom of God. Maybe our concern shouldn't be so much whether or not we build relationships with a hook, or whether or not when we build those relationships that we're as interested in these individuals, should they embrace the gospel, as we would be if they choose not to embrace the gospel. But I don't think we should ever apologize for saying that we're intentionally thinking outside the box relationally in order to make a difference for the kingdom of God. Either we believe in this thing or we don't. The bigger issue probably is how we do share that story, how we do communicate the gospel, how we do engage in conversations in that regard when those conversations do happen, how we go about that, doing that in a way that is winsome and doesn't turn people off. We'll touch more on that in just a second before we close. When it comes to community connection, what's the weak part of our equation? I think about this church, and I think about the individuals that make up this church, and I wonder if the strength for us is that we're in community-connected relationships, but spiritual sharing comes with significant difficulty. Or is it that spiritual sharing comes easily for many of us? It's finding the opportunities for community connection that is the biggest challenge. I don't know, and it depends on probably any individual sitting in this room, where you are at this particular point in time, what side of the equation you find yourself in. You've got plenty of relationships with people that aren't kingdom affiliated, but when it comes to sharing spiritually, that's a little bit of a challenge. And then there's others of you that, man, you can share spiritually with no problem at all, but you're so caught in the Christian bubble that you can't get out. That's a question each of us individually needs to ask ourselves. Honestly look inside and say, where am I on that continuum? Being outside the bubble is not difficult for me at all. I need to learn what it means, or maybe demystify the idea of sharing my faith. Others of us may say, no problem talking about my faith. I just got to be more intentional about finding ways to connect outside the bubble. And by the way, just as a side note for a split second, for those of us that fall in the category of we've got tons of relationships outside the bubble, but when it comes to sharing my faith, I think we need to demystify that. And by that, I mean we need to redefine what it means to be salt and light, and we need to remove it from the realm of saying that, you know what, to be salt and light and to share my faith, I need to be a miniature theologian. I certainly need to be able to explain Daniel 8 and 9, Revelation 13. What's your story? Is God important to you? Why is He important to you? Are you a Jesus follower? Why are you a Jesus follower? And there may be some of us that need to do a little more work thinking, wow, why am I a Jesus follower? Why do I believe Him to be legitimate? We've talked about that here in the last 6 months. We need to have answers to those questions. We need to have thought that through. And there may be some of us in the room that really haven't thought that through much. And that's okay. It just means that we've been sucked into the Christian vortex a little bit. And this whole thing has become more culture than anything else. Well, let's step back and objectively look at it. Say, why do I believe what I believe? What is it I believe? Why do I believe what I believe about Jesus? Can I articulate that? But we need to demystify this sharing your faith thing from the idea of being able to effectively explain the 28 with proof texts. And until I can do that, I probably better pick up the phone and call Pastor Mike, who's not sure he can explain the 28 either, so that he can spend time with my friend who's mentioned an interest in Christianity. Better call the professional. Like the Orkin man. I want to move this conversation for a moment beyond the context of individual relationships and connectivity. I want to move it out of the arena of the individual, and I want to move it into the world of the collective. And I'm going to do that by asking, well, I'm not asking a question, I'm wondering. I'm wondering if church as event in Western culture is in real trouble. Now, this room wouldn't indicate that it is necessarily. Got a room full of people. This church must be big time alive, uber successful. Church as event in Western culture, is it in trouble? And I'll go on the record this morning and say, not that it would be a bad thing if it was in real trouble. Church as event. What do I mean, church as event? Church's event, I would describe as a church that finds its primary identity in a 90-minute corporate gathering one time a week. And people come, they sing. They might not sing. Just depends on what mood they're in. Musicians are pretty good, very good. Preaching is palatable. Get to have some coffee, sit around a table or two. Oh, they've even gotten rid of that now. They've stuck us in rows. Have a few conversations, go home. In the words of Jackson Brown, come back next week and do it all over again. And that'd be good enough. That picture of church as event describes church in Western culture today in many respects. It's my conviction. Church as event. Church as 90 minutes on Sunday morning or Saturday morning. A little music, a little preaching, a little coffee. Where are we going to eat lunch? And it's safe, too. Because I can come, even though I sit shoulder to shoulder around a table, and they make me actually look at somebody across the table and have a conversation. By and large, it doesn't ask or require anything of me. Because I can come here and be somewhat anonymous and even put up walls and make sure the conversations and doing of life happens at this level. Keeps me from having to do life in relationship with anybody at much deeper level. But for many in Western culture, and my conviction is for those in their 20s and 30s in Western culture today, this idea of church as event, church as a particular happening at a particular place at a particular time is no longer sufficient. And so young adults are walking away from church because they see it as drama, as production, as event. For many now, belonging, however, precedes belief. As a friend of mine said recently, got a bunch of my pastors of the Seventh-day Adventist Church says, I got a bunch of people in my church that consider themselves Seventh-day Adventists, but they have no clue yet what we believe. Why? Because they had built relational connections there, and there was something going on in that church other than mere event. There was connectivity happening. This is a reminder once again that not only relationships matter, they're crucial. Crucial. If I were to pick an antonym for these first four verses that we just read, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22, 23, I would choose the word isolation. Because that's the exact opposite of what Paul is talking about here as a social way of life. It's the exact opposite of what he's talking about here as a spiritual way of life. George Barna once called many churches in Western cultures today islands of piety in a sea of irrelevance. Just doing their own thing, oblivious, disconnected, relationally removed. But it is my conviction that the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to relational proximity, close relational proximity, inside the church, but every bit as crucially outside the church. Paul Sparks, Tim Sorens, and Dwight Friesen in their new book, The New Parish, break down churches into four different expressions in Western culture today. First one they define is seeker churches. These churches take care to emphasize how the gospel connects with culture. The focus is on creating gatherings where everything relates to people who are still exploring what they believe about Jesus. There's a danger here. There's a drift towards consumerism, and so much energy is invested in the weekends that there's little time or energy for relational connection. That kind of goes to what we were just talking about a second ago, church's event. Some of these churches in the 1990s and the early 2000s grew huge, mega churches with lighting and sound and music and drama and preaching and you name it, done to the nth degree. It's what we might call an attractional model. I think there are tons of positives there, but there is significant drawback, and that is it can become church as event minus relationship. The second kind of church they identify are heritage churches. Some of us may identify with this description. They emphasize historical or denominational tradition and doctrinal passing of the torch. Differentiation from other denominations is a point of emphasis. That one may sound familiar. The danger here is isolation and an inability to adapt. Community churches. These have become more popular recently. Deep, authentic relationships with God and with one another. Individuals contributing. Decentralized gathering. House churches would fit this category. Very popular. Non-hierarchical. The danger here is a lack of geographical focus, a lack of geographical emphasis for the congregation, pulls people away from their places of living to deepen their relationships with the church. The church then fails to get to know the neighborhood, and the neighborhood doesn't get to know the church because it's not geographically centric. Mission then becomes an add-on, almost an appendage, because the church is not in relationship with those that they are wanting to reach. With, folks. Fourth type, missional church. Mission is not a project of the church, it is the church simply being. There's a theological doctrine that's become very profound and popular in recent years called Missio Dei, or the mission of God. And the emphasis of this theological belief is that God's being and God's doing cannot be separated from each other. Therefore, the church should seek to unify its being and its doing. An attitude of love and faithful presence is the primary motivation and foundation for mission. Mission is not a project of the church, it's not an emphasis of the church, because the church combines its being and its doing together. The church is incarnational. It is embedded in place. Place. So we came up with a mission statement that said fostering friendships, practicing compassion, growing Christ followers. That was on purpose. There's actually even an order to it. Although if we go back to my comments a while ago, we won't make it linear. We'll make it together in a bowl. Fostering friendships, practicing compassion, growing Christ followers in place with. Spark Sorens and Friesen say, in the mobile culture of the Western world, it becomes possible for church expressions to do without life together in and for a particular place. Gang, just to put it simply, this is a tension we continue to wrestle with here. Are we the community church that emphasizes relationships and we pull ourselves and uproot ourselves from places of geographical origin to connect with the church only to return to those places of origin and the place in which the church resides is left unattended? And it's become an increasing challenge. To think about pastoring or leading a church that is church as event. So we balked recently. We balked at the idea of moving to a new place with more square footage that will cost us twice the amount of money to accommodate large numbers of people that don't live down here. I'm now saying things that I will regret tonight on the couch because I've left my notes. And that's okay. I'm just being honest. That's all I'm doing. And I want it to be clearly heard here this morning that I'm not saying to anybody in this room, so if you don't live down here, we don't want you here. No, I've got very, very good friends, very, very close friends sitting in this room right now that do not live down here. I want them here. I just want to make sure that we're not a heritage church, we're not a seeker church, and there's advantages to all these, we're not even a community church. We came downtown and we started the well on the south side of Chattanooga because we want to make a difference in a particular place. And all we're saying is for those of you that don't live down here and normally do life down here, it's going to take more energy. And some of you that don't live down here that are very committed to the well have already realized that. And that's deeply appreciated. All I'm trying to say is let's not be satisfied with church as event. Let's not be satisfied with church as event. Let's not be satisfied to gather here on Saturday mornings, sing some songs, listen to Mike ramble, have some coffee, meet up with friends, go out to eat afterwards, and say, I love my church. That's all we're doing here. We have failed with a capital F. And I'm one of those weird pastors that in his old age has gotten to the point where he has zero interest in pastoring an event-based church. Don't have the interest. I want us to be a church of relational proximity. Relational proximity. With each other on the inside. And this has struck me in the last 6 or 7 weeks. I'm more convinced of this than ever before. Is as much as I just talked about relational proximity to the community, I'm more convinced than ever that the quality of the relationships that go on inside the body of Christ are hugely fundamental and foundational to what kind of a witness we'll be able to give to those outside the church. One of the best things that we can do for the south side of Chattanooga is be a group of people here that truly love each other. Warts and all. And you've got them. And the older I get, the more I realize how many I've got. That's the thing about self-awareness and getting old. That idealistic view of yourself doesn't just fade when you look in the mirror. It fades the more you get to know yourself. It's like, man, I'm quirky sometimes. Let's finish this section of chapter 9. And we're going to shift gears here a little bit. I think they're very much related. At first, it may not appear that way. Because now Paul goes on to say something that kind of almost feel like, we come to a stop, we're going to take a right-hand turn and deal with something very differently. They're connected. Bill Hybels, Mark Middleberg, pastors on one of those big seeker churches. It was started in the late 70s, Willow Creek Community Church. They wrote a book years ago called Becoming a Contagious Christian. Becoming a Contagious Christian. Great little book. And it taught a little formula, and I've become less and less enamored with formulas in my old age, pastoring a church. But they taught a formula that has stuck with me to this day. And what it means to become a contagious Christian, and one of the things, that the formula they put forth in this book was, here's the formula. HP plus CP plus CC equals MI. Got it? Piece of cake. What it means is high potency plus close proximity plus clear communication equals maximum impact. That was the formula they taught in this book. Great little book. Paul finishes up this chapter talking about the first part of that equation, HP, high potency. What it means to be an authentic, alive, vibrant, real, wrestling follower of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9, 24, forward to the end of the chapter. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body, he says. Put that word in bold and highlight. We're going to unpack that a second. We're going to unpack it in a way that makes me a little uncomfortable. I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul's reference here to the body may make some of us uncomfortable. It does me. Dallas Willard, in his book, Renovation of the Heart, says that the body lies right at the center of the spiritual life. Now, that's a phrase that I'm kind of like, no. The mind lies right at the center of the spiritual life. This just does what I tell it to, or what my brain tells it to. He says the body lies right at the center of the spiritual life. He has an entire chapter in his book, Renovation of the Heart, that is on dealing with renewal and transformation and the eradication of sin in the body. There's a danger here. Now, for those of us that are old enough to remember the Da Vinci Code, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, there's a scene in there where a priest ties a belt with steel spikes to his thigh, and he's constantly wrenching it down, inflicting pain on the body, because that was the medieval way of disciplining the body and keeping it in check, is to inflict pain on it. This has been part of spiritual practice at points in history. So there's a danger here in this conversation. But I want to hear Willard out. I want to hear Scripture out. When we stop and think about it, we have food appetites. We have sexual appetites. We have temptations to slothfulness. We have lust. And it's certainly true in our culture today that we have something that I would call body disdain or body contempt. Or on the flip side, some of us are just head over heels in body worship. To lend a little credence to this idea of the body and the body having inherently within it, and when I say body, I'm talking about body, parts of the body, arms, hands, feet, stomach, eyes, genitalia. This is bizarre. Listen to Romans 6 and 7 again and again. I didn't find this in the New Living Translation, but it is very clear in the more traditional translations like the NIV, NASB, NRSV. I'm going to read just a few passages from Romans 6 and 7. I just want you to hear them. I want you to hear them in relation to what they say about the physical body. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin, instruments of wickedness. Offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another work at law, or I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, who lives in you. Present tense. That's not necessarily a future event. It has to do with present reality. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Willard says in his book, these passages are to be taken literally. That goes so contrary to Western thought. It's the way I think. For me, it's all about here. All about here. Of course, then I stop and think about, well, this is part of my body most of the time. You stop and think about it, though. This church is part of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, part of the Seventh-day Adventist faith tradition. We have always emphasized the massive importance of body in relation to spiritual well-being. Paul's teaching here, Dallas Willard emphasizes it extremely well, is that our body is not ours to do with as we wish. We might call it physiological stewardship, which is why Paul says later in Romans chapter 12, in a verse that we're all familiar with, therefore offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is something that was so countercultural and new to New Testament Christianity in the first 100, 200 years of the church, is this idea of the importance and the value of the physical. Because as we've said here before multiple times, and it became fully it blossomed fully in the New Testament teaching or the post-New Testament teaching of Gnosticism, which is evil is matter. Anything tangible is matter, it's evil, and you can do with it what you want. So Gnostics began to live lives that were either one of two ways. They were tying belts around their thighs with steel spikes to keep the body under control, or they were saying, do with the body whatever you want to do, it doesn't matter. So there were Gnostics who lived all sorts of promiscuous, sensual, pleasure-based lives because it doesn't matter what you do with the body. It's evil. It's going to be done away with. And along comes Jesus, who takes on human flesh. And by the way, that became one of the major heresies of the early New Testament church, or the threatened heresies of the New Testament church, is that Jesus didn't really exist on the earth in a body, because a body's evil. And so there were, you know, these rumors that would go around, and these myths that, you know, Jesus would walk on the beach with his disciples and he didn't leave footprints. And this is real stuff. So it became one of the early threats to Christianity is, okay, Jesus was an entity, but he was spirit. He was not flesh. But Christianity comes along, Jesus comes along and says, this matters. This is important. This is good. And so Paul is talking here about the renewal, the redemption, the transformation of our physical bodies beginning in the here and now. So let's do a couple of takeaways and then we'll close. So what? So we release our body to God, and we say so specifically. That's probably not part of prayer life for most of you. It's not for me, partially because I love my chocolate chip oatmeal cookies that need loves a little more often than I probably should. Nothing wrong with chocolate chip oatmeal cookies by any means. It's not against the gospel. I can do Doritos at 2 a.m. with the best of them. But coming to the point in our spiritual walk where we say, this matters. It matters to God. It matters to His community of faith. It matters to my spiritual well-being. And what I do with it counts. Counts. So, as Jesus followers moving forward, we say we're going to be more intentional about saying to God, you know what? I release authority and control of this to you. This is yours to do with as you wish. Teach me to want the things for my body that you want for my body. Both positive, things I can do to take care and nurture this, and also negative, things that I need to let go of or say no to in order to take care of this. So it means we release our body to God. It means that we choose not to idolize our body. Oh my. We're Americans. We're Americans. And so we walk by the checkout counter at Bilo or Publix or Food City or Foodlo, as we're now calling it downtown with all of them being traded over. And I have to walk by magazines that if I have a girlfriend or I'm married, I wonder why my wife doesn't look quite like that. And my poor wife has to walk by Men's Fitness and wonder why her husband doesn't look like that. And so then we all go home and we do whatever we got to do to look like that. So we let go of the need to idolize the body, which can free us from body disdain and body contempt. And this involves the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Because we're swimming in a stream that says, look like this, look like that. Thirdly, it's going to mean that we choose not to misuse our body. Pleasure is God-given, folks. No doubt about it. I believe it. I celebrate it. I think it's a fantastic thing. And so, much like the author of Ecclesiastes, within proper parameters, we should enjoy the good things of life that God has given us. Good food, good drink, sexual expression. Absolutely. Pleasure is God-given. Pleasure has its parameters. So we choose not to misuse the body. We're responsible for the messages that we send to others with our body. Be careful. Be careful. Overwork. Woo! Running ourselves ragged. Fourthly, we choose to be proactive in honoring and caring for our body, which means that we choose to treat the body as an act of stewardship, not as an act of worship. So balance, moderation. We take seriously rest, exercise, diet. Oh, and that cool thing we call the Sabbath. If as Adventists we'd learn to get the Sabbath out of the context of law and begin to put it in the context of gift, we'd be a whole lot better off. Get out of this, we're God's remnant day people because we keep the Sabbath. No, how about saying to those that we're in relational proximity with, here's why I treat this day the way I do. Gives me a chance to recharge my physical, emotional, social, spiritual batteries. How cool is that? Who can argue with that? Culture is hungry for something like that. We're fortunate that it's kind of ingrained in many of us. For others, it would be a massive choice and differentiation and a choice to go a different direction in the way they currently live their lives. I do things on Sabbath now I never did growing up. You know, Friday night, I'm a procrastinator by nature, so Friday night, you know, I'm kind of like, geez, I don't have a shirt to go to church in tomorrow. So there I am doing a load of laundry on Friday night. You know, this is something I would have never done growing up. Some of you are probably like, I can't believe he does laundry on Friday night. You know, I've come to the conviction that God doesn't look down at me and be like, well, Mike, you have violated the fourth commandment. Yeah. I'm the one who loses because I can't organize my life enough to be able to enjoy the gift that God has given, which is 24 hours of unplug it, baby. Unplug it. This was part of the bold message of the gospel. The body matters. What is done in and with the body matters. The body is not evil, so it's not to be bashed and trashed. It's a gift from God that He's interested in redeeming and renewing along with our hearts and along with our minds. And it's interesting that this passage is here at the end of 1 Corinthians 9 because it's one of the ways that we keep ourselves highly potent. So as we are relationally in proximity to those in the body of Christ and those in our immediate community, we are people in the best possible condition to make a positive statement for the kingdom of God that is healthy, vibrant, and alive. Not something legalistic, not something irrelevant. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for the gift of relationship, for the gift of community. We thank you for the expression of that that we get to experience here in the midst of the relationships that make up the body of Christ in this place here at the Well, and we're grateful for the opportunity for relationships that we have in our immediate community. Father, teach us to be people who grow in relational proximity to those around us. Take away our fear, whether that's fear of connecting, whether it's fear of sharing our story. Grow us, mentor us, and being more comfortable in both of those areas, in both of those places. We want to be, Father, we want to be people who are powerful, authentic influences for you. We don't ask to do big things for you. We just ask to be faithful in those opportunities that present themselves. And so we take seriously being stewards of our hearts and our minds and our bodies. Pray that your Spirit will continue to mentor us and lead us in making decisions that honor you, that honor the bodies that you have given us. And as we do that, I pray that you will make an influential ministry possible through us collectively as a church and through each of us as individuals. Thank you for calling us into friendship and community and relationship demonstrated by the Trinity. Thank you for inviting us to live that out and to enjoy that in our current context. And may we enjoy all the blessings that come with that, Father, and continue to make your church in this place salt and light, the city of Chattanooga. We pray it in Jesus' name.